This study in the New Testament book of Matthew is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Dr. Paul Hennebury, president of Telos Biblical Institute, will be our instructor. It is our prayer that this presentation will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's join Dr. Hennebury as he discusses this foundational gospel from the New Testament.
Matthew chapter 14 deals with the death of John the Baptist at the hands of Herod Antipas. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." It shows that Herod was an extremely superstitious man, as of course people were in these times, and of course many are still today. And the reason for this is given in verse 3 and following, showing that Herod's conscience had been bothering him. For Herod, verse 3, had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Herodias is known from history, and what is said here about her matches what we know elsewhere. In fact, Josephus, in his Antiquities, says of Herodias that she parted from her living husband to marry his brother to, quote, flout the way of our fathers. And so this was a notorious incident, even 70 years later, in the annals of Jewish history. Verse 5, "And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him," that is John the Baptist, "as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias," that's Salome, who is known from history, "danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, 'Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter.'" A nice thing for a daughter to ask for on her soon-to-be stepfather's birthday. But such was the woman that Herod had hooked himself up with. "The king was sorry, nevertheless, because of the oaths, and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother." We don't know how old the girl was, but she was probably a young girl, maybe not yet in her teens. And for her to ask for somebody's head, particularly a well-known prophetic figure, and to have it given to her, shows the churlish and evil hearts of the court of the time. And notice that she didn't keep it for herself, she gave it to the one who had set it up for her, her mother. "Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself." This is probably to mourn for John's death. "But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick." And now we have a number of great miracles that are recorded by Matthew. First, the feeding of the 5,000. Verse 15, "When it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, 'This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food.' But Jesus said to them, 'They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat.' But they said to him, 'We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. He said, 'Bring them here to me.'" Please note this. The disciples had already checked the situation out. They were concerned, and rightly concerned, for this multitude, showing themselves to have a shepherd's heart. So they go, but they don't take things into their own hands. They go to Jesus and they tell him, and Jesus tells them to feed the people. Now, are they to do it on their own auspices? No. Jesus tells them to do something that they must go back to him in order to do. This is Jesus teaching them that they must depend on Jesus if they want to help others. And we must do the same. And so they've counted 5 loaves and 2 fish. That is enough for the Lord who created everything out of nothing. Verse 19. Then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. We know from elsewhere that they sat down in groups of 50. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. So there was plenty of food left over. Now, by the way, I don't see anything significant necessarily in the number 12 being used here. I know many commentators do, and you may yourselves, that's fine. But there is nothing indicated here that says that the 12 baskets somehow have something to do with the 12 tribes of Israel, and so I don't think we should speculate there. It just so happens there were 12 baskets. As we know from the feeding of the 4,000, there were 7 baskets left over. And I don't know what that 7 would stand for either. But from verse 21, we know that there were many people present. So a multitude like this is really a multitude. 5,000 men besides women and children. The women and children are not ignored by Matthew. They are included as being important to Jesus and his ministry. They were fed too. They were taught too. Verse 22 is a report of the second miracle. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. So you see, Jesus didn't only just feed the multitudes, he also made sure, like a good shepherd, that they were sent away and dismissed to the right places. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. So we don't know how long he was up there praying, but it seems to have been quite a long time. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the 4th watch of the night, that's between 3 and 6 a.m. in the morning, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost," and they cried out for fear. Yeah, and I think we would too. We don't normally see people walking on water. It's not surprising that they cried out like this. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. So Peter here is thinking with his heart rather than his head, and in his enthusiasm, he hops out of the boat and goes to Jesus. And he's fine until verse 30, when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." So he takes his eyes off the Lord, you see, and begins to sink. This is what happens to us as well. We, in our troubles, we start looking at our troubles. We look at the intensity and the overwhelming power of the temptations and the situations that we're in, and we take our eyes off Jesus, and we begin to sink. And we cry out desperately to the Lord to help us. But we need to have faith in Christ. We need to get our eyes back on Christ and off our situations. This is what this teaches us. And immediately, notice verse 31, Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Again, notice, just as with the incident with Jesus being asleep in the boat, in chapter 8, here too, Jesus rebukes a lack of faith. Faith, you see, should govern our thinking. Why did you doubt? That's a question that we need to ask because of who we're doubting and whose word we're doubting. And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Now Jesus could have stopped the wind and the waves right there while they were out, but he didn't do that. He waited until he got Peter back into the boat, and then the wind ceased. They were perfectly okay in the boisterous elements as long as Jesus was there. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Verse 34. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out into all that surrounding region, brought to him all who were sick, and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched it were made perfectly well. Not half well, but perfectly, completely well. When Jesus healed, he healed completely. Chapter 15. Then the scribes and Pharisees, oh yes, they're not far away, who were from Jerusalem, came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." Now, here they are setting themselves up, aren't they? These are more highly qualified Pharisees from Jerusalem itself. And they're not even talking about the law. They're talking about that which has been overlaid and obscured the law, the traditions of the elders. So Jesus is going to put them in their place quickly. Verse 3, he answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition?" So what Jesus is saying here is that the traditions of men that have been placed on top of the word of God have not only obscured the word of God, they have contradicted the word of God. This is often what happens when man will not take God at his word. You see, very often what we tend to do is that we tend to imply things from the word, and then we let our implications and our inferences run riot, and we build our systems and our interpretations not on what the Bible actually says, but from our implications and our deductions that we have inferred from the text of Scripture, and it is those inferences that we build our theology upon. And then it's not surprising that our theology, when lined up with what the Scripture actually says, clashes with the text of Scripture. Some key instances would be, for example, the kind of theology which says that the church is the new Israel, and that Israel no longer has land promises given to it. Or the teaching that says that infants are to be baptized, or that Christians are to worship on some kind of Christian Sabbath. Those kinds of teachings, you see, are the traditions of certain aspects of the church, and they contradict the clear teachings of God in the Bible. Now, they may not be as bad, at least in our present age, as the traditions of the elders that are being spoken of here, but this is a propensity that religious men have. And we need to make sure that what we say and what we do lines up with what the Bible says, and not what we've inferred. So verse 4, "For God commanded, saying," what did he say? "Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death." Those are quotations from, of course, Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. "But you say," he's including them in the traditions of the elders because they agree with the elders, "whoever says to his father or mother, 'Whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God,' then he need not honor his father or mother." In other words, what this person is saying is that I don't have to look after you, my father and my mother. You can see here that by honor, Jesus has particularly in mind taking care of them. But you see, this person is saying, no, I don't need to do that because I have a higher use for these funds. It's a gift to God. And this is backed up by the teaching, not of the scriptures, but the teaching of the religious leaders. Thus, verse 6, you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. That's quite an indictment of the teaching of the Pharisees, isn't it? But he goes further. Hypocrites, verse 7. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. We've got to be careful that we don't do the same thing. Verse 10. When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear and understand. Again, do you see that? Not just hear, but understand too. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a man. Then his disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Again, there's that note of judgment in Jesus' teaching. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. Jesus said, don't contend with them. Leave them alone. They will do their work, but we have other work to do. We have God's work to do. And folks, this is what many Christians have got to learn too. We need to make sure that we focus on what God has called us to do, not that we contend vainly with people who are set in their ways against God. Verse 15. Then Peter answered and said to him, explain this parable to us. So Jesus said, are you also still without understanding? So he's said, hear and understand, verse 10. Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. The things that we eat, they come from the outside and they are eliminated, aren't they, by our bodily processes. But the things that come out of a mouth, they come from us. They don't come from outside of us, they come from our hearts. And those, you see, show what defilement there is within. Verse 19, for out of the heart proceed, look at this list, evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Notice how these things are all grouped together in what's called a sin list. There's no hierarchy here. Evil thoughts comes before murders. Thefts comes after fornications. Blasphemies is at the end of the list. Verse 20, these are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hand does not defile a man. God's not concerned about those things that many of us are concerned about. Cleanliness is not next to godliness, as far as Jesus is concerned. It might be important in its place, and it is in its place, but let's not say that it's anything to do with spirituality. Verse 21. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. So now he's actually going out of Israel and he's going into ancient Philistia. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. She knows that he's a Jewish Messiah, you see, so she uses the term, Son of David, my daughter is severely demon-possessed. Now, how is Jesus going to respond to this? He's going to respond in a way that seems cruel at first, but he intends to heal the daughter of this woman, but he's going to teach his disciples an important lesson also. He answered her not a word, and his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she cries out after us. But he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, that's not a falsehood. That's true. Jesus came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But being sent for the house of Israel, his work and his death and his resurrection impacted the rest of the world, of course. Then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and to throw it to the little dogs." Now that seems, again, harsh, but God, in order sometimes to bring our faith through to an understanding, so that it's not just a faith that doesn't anchor on anything, but it's a faith that starts to understand who God is and starts to reason by faith, does this to us in order to get us to think as we ought to be thinking. Verse 27, "And she said, Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." This is not her being rude. This is her picking up on what God says and reasoning after it. "Then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour." It's a wonderful passage. Verse 29. "Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, and went up on the mountain and sat down there. Then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them." Now, the maimed there, those are people who probably lost limbs. Now, whether Jesus replaced their limbs, we know that he did in Peter's case later on, we're not sure. Maybe they were just still suffering from their wounds. But in either case, Jesus healed these people. "So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole." But it appears here that the maimed here have their limbs restored. Look at verse 31. "So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel." This is certainly a great passage about the ministry of the Messiah to Israel. There is no doubt that he did so many of these works, as John tells us in John 20, that only just a few of them have been included in the Gospels. Now we have the feeding of the 4,000. "Now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, I have compassion on the multitude." He'd just been healing them all day. "Because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. Then his disciples said to him, Where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude?" Now you might well ask, since he's already performed this miracle of feeding the 5,000, why his disciples would hesitate to get him to feed the 4,000. But you see, what we're doing is that we are not realizing all of the different experiences that the disciples were going through. They were seeing so many marvelous and wondrous things that it was probably hard to take it all in. And in that context, it's probably understandable that they would ask the question of verse 33. But Jesus says in verse 34, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, 7 and a few little fish. So he commanded the multitude to sit on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and the fish and gave thanks, broke them and gave them to his disciples, and his disciples gave to the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets full of the fragments that were left. Now those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. And he sent away the multitude, got into the boat, and came to the region of Magdala. And so chapter 15 ends with this feeding of the 4,000. Another tremendously significant miracle, but mixed among a whole bunch of significant miracles that Jesus was doing. For example, verses 29 through 31 are just given a very brief synopsis of what Jesus was doing. But there's no doubt about the fact that incredible things were done in these 3 days of healing that Jesus did among these people here. And so with that, we're ready to go to chapter 16. "Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came, testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven." And we will look into chapter 16 in the next lecture.